Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and I pray that you would give each of us the faith to receive it as such this morning. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace what you've said here, what you've revealed through your servant David. And I pray that the truth that is here would reveal your glory to us and will cause us to more deeply understand and cherish the good news of the gospel and the beautiful, serious truth that Christ died, rose, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. So, Lord, I pray that you would do all the work through your word that you need to do this morning, that we need you to do for us. I pray this for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. I didn't want to preach on this psalm this morning, but my wife made me do it. I'm glad you laughed. I told Amy I was going to say that, and she was a little concerned that it might not be perceived as a joke, so I'm glad that you understood it as such. Let me explain what I mean. Psalm 35, which we just read together, is one of those psalms where David or another psalmist prays for God's judgment against his enemies. They're known as the imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory comes from the word imprecation, which means curse. Okay, so they're psalms of cursing. And these psalms aren't exactly my favorites. If they are your favorites, you may have a problem. And we might need to talk about that. Before I go on, this is our last stop in the psalms for the summer. We're going into Jonah next week, and I wasn't sure that curse, an imprecatory psalm, should be our last stop for the summer. I wasn't sure this was where I wanted to end up. But we can't ignore these psalms. There's well over a dozen, I think one list I saw, 16 at least, psalms, where that's mainly what the psalm is about, asking for judgment against your enemies. And there's dozens of other psalms where there is a verse or two at least, either asking God to judge your enemies or celebrating that he will. We see these even in some of our best love psalms that we turn into worship songs today. Psalm 63, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you." You know how that psalm ends? "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." Okay? They'll be coyote food, is what that's saying. Jackals are coyotes. See, that part doesn't make its way into our praise choruses today. But it's there, and we can't ignore it. So probably the biggest reason I chose to preach on this psalm this morning, this is where my wife comes in, is that I know a number of you ladies are reading through the psalms together in our summer Bible reading challenge, and Amy told me that a question has come up at least once as you've gotten together to talk, is what do we do with these cursing psalms? And how does this jive with love your enemies? Right? That's what Jesus said, love your enemies. And here David is praying, "God, destroy my enemies." How does that work? So Amy encouraged me as we talked about it. I said, "I don't know, honey, about ending on that note." She said, "Chris, I think it would really help us." So this one's for you ladies on the Bible reading challenge and for all of you who have wondered, what do we do with the imprecatory psalms? And really, it's for all of us this morning. And as I get to the end of this introduction here, I really want to make clear that we don't need to apologize for any part of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. That includes the imprecatory psalms. That includes the psalms of curse. This is God's word. We don't need to apologize for it. But we do need to understand it. And by God's grace, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to try to understand. So here's what this morning is going to look like. For starters, we're going to walk through Psalm 35. Not too slowly. We're going to kind of just walk through it and get a sense of the lay of the land. And then we're going to look at four truths. Two truths from Psalm 35, and then the other two truths from outside of Psalm 35, from the rest of the Bible. Four truths that will help us understand what's going on, how do we make sense of this, and what does this have to do with us? So as we turn to look at Psalm 35 itself, in terms of division, the psalm breaks up pretty evenly into three sections. We're going to call them three movements, movement one, two, and three. And each of these movements ends with praise, a statement of praise. It's one of the ways that we divide them up or know how to divide them up. So let's look at movement one, verses 1 to 10. What's going on here in verses 1 to 10? Verse 1 really sums up the whole idea of the psalm. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Remember parallelism? So here's the parallel. Here's the saying the same thing another way. Fight against those who fight against me. That's the psalm, okay? That's what David's asking God to do. People are fighting against him, and he's saying, God, can you please fight against them? Verse 2 and 3 go on to picture God like a warrior, picking up weapons to fight against David's enemies while speaking words of comfort and promise to David's soul. You ever wanted a hero to rush in armed to the hilt? And he says, I got this. That's what David is asking God to do here. Do you have that conception of God as a warrior? Is that one of the things that he is to you in your mind? Because that's one of the things that he is. God is a man of war, and this is what David is praying for him to be here. If we scan verses 4 to 7, we get a picture of what these enemies were doing to David, why he was calling for help. And in verse 4, we see they're seeking after his life. They want him dead. They're scheming up evil plans. Verse 7, without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my life. They're hunters preying on David, scheming, trying to ruin him, trying to bring him down. It's a really important theme, and we're going to come back to this, but in Psalm 35, many of the other psalms like it, David is not writing this psalm against what we would call his normal enemies, like the Philistines or the Amalekites. Rather, this psalm is written about people that were close to him, who were stabbing him in the back for no good reason. Okay, that's important. These were traitors who should have been his friends. He hadn't done anything wrong, but here they are. They're after his life. And so David prays in verse 4 that they'll be shamed, dishonored, turned back, disappointed. Verse 5, turn to chaff before the wind. Okay, we're going to be seeing a lot of chaff around here in the next few weeks. Ground to powder and just whoosh, gone. Verse 6, he prays that their way, so that's the whole course of their life. Their whole life is going to be dark, dangerously slippery, with Yahweh's angel chasing them to their destruction. In verse 8, he prays the evil plans that they'd worked up for David would come back on themselves, that they'd fall into the nets that they had set for David. So already, I hope we're seeing a bit of a picture emerging here. These are no ordinary enemies. These are wicked traitors who are trying to bring David down for no good reason whatsoever. And so David is praying that God will fight for him, that God will turn back on them what they were trying to do. Now notice that this first movement ends with a statement of praise to God. David anticipates that God is going to praise him. This is something we see in the Psalms many times, where you ask for something and then you look forward to when it's already there by faith and you praise God for it. And so David anticipates that when God answers him, verse 9, my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. Just like last week, right? Joyful praise, not just then I will acknowledge that God saved me because it's my duty. No. Just, yes, God save me. Joyful worship. Verse 10, all my bones shall say. That idea of feeling something in your bones, his whole body. Oh Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. So there's this idea again. David's innocent. He's a victim. Powerful oppressors who rob the poor take advantage of the powerless. And David's hope is that God will answer him. And he looks forward to praising God when he does this. That's movement one of our psalm. Movement two, verses 11 to 18. This movement focuses on the wickedness of the enemies and how different they are from David, really. Verse 11, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things I do not know. The picture here is that David's in a courtroom, and these people are coming, kind of like what they did with Jesus, asking trick questions to try to trip him up and get him in trouble. Verse 11, they repay me evil for good. So he's done good to them. And in response, they're giving him evil. So he explains this in verse 13 and 14. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for a friend or brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. David had treated these people like they were his own family. And when they were sick, he almost went over the top. Like, can you imagine if you were sick and someone was acting this way for you? These were people that evidently were very close to David, who he had cared for so much. Verse 15, but at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. So maybe David's sick. Maybe something's happened in his family. I mean, a lot of hard stuff happened to him. And rather than showing him love, they're coming together to have a party. Celebrating, cheering, woohoo! That something terrible's happened to David. They're treating him the opposite of how he treated them. So he prays, verse 17, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. He's simply asking God to save him. They're too strong for him. Rescue me, God. Then this second movement ends with another outburst of praise. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng. I will praise you. Looking forward already to being saved, looking forward to worshiping God with his people. Verse 19 to 28, the third movement of the psalm. And this section really focuses in on David's requests for God to do justice on his enemies. Verse 19, let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. Let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. Okay, so winking the eye, again, maybe a courtroom setting, and it's like, you know, passing little signals, hand signals or eye signals to try to, you know, twist justice, get David in trouble. Verses 20 and 21, they further describe the kind of words that these people are using to hurt David. Sticks and stones can break your bones and words can kill you, right? They devise words of deceit, says verse 20. So David prays, verse 22, you have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. He asks in verse 23 that God would get up and come fight for him. Verse 24, he asks that God would be the judge and would vindicate David. In other words, say, no, David is not guilty. David is innocent. He's not wicked like you guys are suggesting. Verse 25, he prays that his enemies won't get what they want. Here's what he says there. Verse 25, let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we've swallowed them up. In other words, he's saying, God, don't give them what they want. And then in verse 26, David makes his final request about his enemies. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. In the culture that David lived in, shame and dishonor were a really big deal. It was everything. Honor, shame. Being dishonored or shamed. It's kind of like getting canceled in our culture. Maybe you've heard that idea, where you just get written off and you're done. Your reputation would be dirt for the rest of your life and you'd never get it back. And that's what David's praying will happen to these enemies of his. That their shame will wrap around them like clothes and cover them wherever they go. And then, just like the previous two movements, this final movement ends with praise and hope. Verse 27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad. Okay, joyful worship. Remember, it keeps coming up. Shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. That's what David's praying for. God, when you come in to save me, it's not just that I'll be scot-free and have an easy life. No, God, when you come in and save me, you are going to be worshipped and honored. Hallowed be thy name is really what David's saying here. God, glorify yourself by saving me. So, very brief, kind of helicopter tour of Psalm 35. David's in a weak spot in his life. People who should be his friends instead are pigpiling on him to take advantage of him, to hurt him, to try to kill him, adding injury to insult. And so David prays that God would glorify himself by saving David and turning back on his enemies what they were trying to do to him. Now, my guess is if I was to take a survey, most of us would be okay with a lot of this psalm, except for that last part that I just mentioned. Save David getting saved? Totally. Rescued from his enemies? Totally. God being glorified? Totally. But praying for his enemies to be turned to chaff? Are we okay with that? Is that okay to pray? What are we to make of that? Is David wrong here? Is he just overreacting? And how does this jive with Jesus' command that we love our enemies? And finally, does Psalm 35 have anything to do with you and I today? Or is this just sort of a relic of a brutal past? So to answer these questions, like I said, we're going to switch gears now and we're going to look at four truths. Two truths from Psalm 35, two truths from the rest of the Bible. And these four truths, I trust, will help us make sense of Psalm 35, David's prayers for judgment on his enemy. And hopefully these truths show us how this fits with the rest of the Bible and even our lives today. So here's the first truth that helps us understand Psalm 35. And this truth comes just right out of Psalm 35. And here's what this truth is. Sin is a really big deal. Okay. Psalm 35 and the other psalms like it remind us that sin is a really big deal. We need to be reminded of this because we live in a world that tends to tell us the opposite. We live in a world that downplays sin and in fact celebrates it, makes sin out to be something that we should cheer for. And Psalm 35 shatters that illusion to remind us of just how serious sin actually is. Right? When David's enemies took advantage of the weak, oppressed the vulnerable, had a party when someone was sick, schemed to trap an innocent person, these are ugly, terrible sins. They're not okay at all. And we should understand that when David prays that these people who do these things will be beaten like chaff and chased down dark and slippery ways by God's angel, he's not overreacting. It's exactly what those sins deserved. This is a really important lesson here, okay? Anytime we see in the Bible a judgment for a sin that seems perhaps a little over the top, a little extreme to us, we have two options, okay? One is we can say, wow, that's an overreaction. Right? And what are we saying there? We're saying, that sin's not that big of a deal. It doesn't deserve that. And what are we really saying there? We know best. Right? We are the judge of what's right and wrong. We are the standard of justice. And that sin, not that big of a deal. It doesn't really deserve that. That's kind of over the top. That's one option. The second option is we can say, whoa, if that sin deserves that judgment, then that sin must be a really big deal. And I have to adjust my sense of right and wrong to line up with the Bible. I'm not going to say the Bible's overreacting. I'm going to say I'm underreacting most of the time. And I need to line up with God's word instead of trying to make God's word line up with me. We talked about this a couple of months ago. We looked at Genesis 3. Adam and Eve took a bite out of a piece of fruit and God cursed the whole universe. So again, two options. Either God is overreacting or rebelling against God is a way bigger deal than we often think. That's what Psalm 35 and the many others like it remind us of. When what David prays for his enemies is exactly what they deserve. And that reminds us that sin is a really big deal. So that's the first truth. Comes out of Psalm 35 and it helps us process what this psalm is saying and why. Here's a second truth that comes out of Psalm 35 that helps us understand this. We need to notice something. This is so obvious, but it's something that's easy to miss. In Psalm 35 and others like it, David is praying for God to judge his enemies, not plotting his own personal revenge. Do you see how important that is? Psalm 35 would be totally different if David was saying, when I'm better, I'm going to go get those guys, right? Plotting revenge. He's not plotting revenge. Rather, he's saying, God, you deal with them. Please, God, please, you take care of them. And so this shows us the second truth that David is praying for God's justice, not taking personal revenge. He's not out to go deal with this himself. He's asking for God to deal with it. And again, David has a good basis for this in the justice of God. God promised Deuteronomy 28 and 29 that when people broke his covenant, they would be cursed. He promised that whoever cursed his people would be cursed. So the things David prays for here, he's not just making them up. They have a background in things God had promised. And David's simply saying, God, please do what you promised to do to your enemies. He's not taking matters into his own hand. He's praying. That's huge. That's very important. So two truths. One, sin is a big deal. Second, this is about God's justice, not personal revenge. Now, there's two truths that we're going to look at from outside of Psalm 35, from the rest of the Bible. Here's the third truth. We need to remember the real battle. We need to remember the real battle. Let me explain that. Anytime that we see conflict in the Bible, okay, Psalm 35 opens up with conflict. Fight against those who fight against me, okay? There's conflict there. Anytime we see conflict in the Bible, we have to remember Where did this start? What's the real battle that's going on here? What's this all about? So what is the starting place in the Bible for all conflict? Where does it begin? Genesis 3:15, the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity. That sounds like the word enemy, because it kind of means that. You're going to be enemies. I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, right there in the garden, God tells the serpent that your kids and Eve's kids are going to be at war with each other from now on in, until one of Eve's kids kills you. And so right away we tend to think about Jesus crushing Satan, and that's true. That's certainly the climax of this. But it's easy for us to forget this part about the offspring of the serpent fighting against the offspring of the woman. So who are the offspring of the serpent? Who are the devil's kids? And the Bible tells us that the offspring of the serpent are the people who act like the serpent. Do you remember John the Baptist? Matthew 3, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Brood of vipers, right? You bunch of baby snakes. That's what he's saying. You're the offspring of the serpent. Why? Because they acted like the serpent. They acted like the devil. That's what Jesus said to them in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You're Satan's offspring. You're the serpent's offspring because you want to do what the serpent did. That's what he's saying. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, is an offspring of the serpent. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You see that? Those who are the offspring of the serpent are those who act like the serpent. The devil's been sinning from the beginning. If someone makes a practice of sinning, they are the offspring of the serpent because they're doing what the devil does. And we need to remember this truth. Anytime we see a conflict between the righteous and the unrighteous, anytime we see God's people being persecuted or oppressed by the wicked, do you know what are we actually seeing? What we're actually seeing is the conflict between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Anytime that this happens in the Bible, and anytime we see this happening in the real life today, when God's people are being persecuted and oppressed by the wicked, that's the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman at war with each other. Okay, this is a big idea, but it helps us make sense of Psalm 35. It also helps us make sense of the way in which David compares his enemies to beasts. Verses 15 and 16 in Psalm 35, he describes people gathering around David to tear at him. That's what animals do when they eat another animal. Gnash their teeth at him. Verse 21, they open wide their mouths against me, almost like a serpent does before it latches on. Verse 25, they're saying, we've swallowed him up. A lot of those references comparing his enemies to these animals kind of makes sense when we remember this big picture idea, the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the woman. So when David prays for God to crush his enemies, to turn them into chaff, he's going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. God, you promised to do this to the offspring of the serpent and to the serpent himself. You promised to crush them. And he's asking for God to do that. And whether he knew it or not, what's he ultimately praying for here? As he prays for God to come and do justice against these sons of the devil that are destroying his life, he's praying for Messiah to come. Whether he knew it or not, he's praying for the Son of David to come and stomp on the serpent's head and to make all things new. So we have to remember the real battle. We got to see this battle as a part of the bigger war. Even after all that, though, okay, you might be thinking, okay, that's interesting, and I can buy that. That makes sense. But still, didn't Jesus say to love your enemies? And then what's David doing here? And there's a lot here that we could explore. We're not going to go a whole lot longer here. But let's remind ourselves. Jesus, Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Remember when Josh preached on this back in January? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Love your enemies the way that God does, is what he's saying. So how does God love his enemies? Well, he's not quick to anger. He sends rain. Okay, we've praise God for the rain we've had, right? Now, there are wicked people who are benefiting from that rain. And that's the love of God. This right this moment, there are people around this world who hate God, who are eating bacon and eggs and enjoying the love of their family. They don't deserve that, but that is the love of God. A certain kind of love to his enemies. And he tells us to do the same thing. But here's what we need to recognize. This love that God is showing to his enemies right now is not the final word. There is a day coming when the wicked will be judged and people will receive from God what they actually deserve. Just listen to these words. This is from 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9. This Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonian church. They were being persecuted and oppressed. And here's the words that he wrote to comfort them. Think about it. If you could write a letter to a persecuted church today, would you put these words in it? He said that God considers it just. Listen so carefully here. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Hear those kind of those echoes from Psalm 35? And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Jesus is going to do that someday. And that's in the New Testament. Don't get this idea that in the Old Testament God was rough and he got soft. No, that's the New Testament. We heard these words earlier. Josh read from Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's very different from how we often preach the gospel here in North America, isn't it? We love the sound of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That sounds so great. We don't so much like the sound of God commands you to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world, right? We all got like, whoa, don't tell me what to do. But of those two options, which is more in line with how the apostles actually preached the gospel? That's how they preach the gospel. Paul, standing on Mars Hill, surrounded by the smartest people in the world, he says, God commands you to repent because he's coming to judge you. That's the gospel. That's at least an important part of the gospel message. God is coming to give his enemies exactly what they deserve, just like David prayed for in Psalm 35. So can you and I pray Psalm 35 today? The answer is yes. Just like Paul with the Thessalonians, when we see God's people being persecuted and oppressed by Satan's offspring, we must cry out to God and take comfort in the fact that his judgment's coming. In fact, Jesus actually told us specifically, Luke 18:7-8, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." And the context there is God's people being persecuted, and they're crying out to him to give justice. So he tells us to pray for justice on the enemies of God's people. But let's not forget the lessons that we've learned here from Psalm 35. We never, ever take matters into our own hands. We let God deal with his enemies and ours. And until Christ returns in judgment, which he's going to decide when that time comes, right? We don't get to decide, we're done with this loving stuff. It's wrath time. No, that's not our decision to make. But when Jesus returns, until he returns, we use every opportunity to show love to our enemies, to show love to the enemies of the gospel, because we long for them to repent and believe and to be turned from enemies into brothers and sisters, just like what happened with the Apostle Paul, right? Someone who's marching off to kill Christians becomes a missionary. That's what we want, right? Isn't that better than if God had just killed Paul? So we show them mercy, we show them love, and we pray for them to be saved, but we know that if they won't repent, judgment is coming. But this truth here brings us all the way to the gospel, because the truth of the gospel is that the worst enemy of God, the Apostle Paul, think of someone today that you think of, the worst enemy of God, persecutor of God's people, can be saved because on the cross, Jesus was treated like the worst enemy of God in our place. Think about it this way. Where is Jesus in Psalm 35? Well, Jesus was like David in many ways, persecuted. Jesus is the judge who's going to return to deal out judgment. But you know where else Jesus is? Jesus is the enemy pursued by God's wrath and crushed to chaff. Isaiah 53:10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Galatians 3:13-14, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus experienced the curse of God, all the dishonor and shame of a Roman cross. God marched out in wrath with spear and javelin against his own son those dark hours on the cross. Jesus was treated like God's worst enemy so that you and I, however much we have been God's enemies, can be treated like God's own sons and daughters. That's the gospel. And it really is the best news in the world. Our sin is a really big deal. We deserve the worst that Psalm 35 describes. And Christ took it all for us. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, I invite you to come and receive the mercy that he offers. Because Psalm 35 reminds us that this offer of mercy won't last forever. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, will judge the world in righteousness. But today, there's the offer of mercy to whoever believes. So repent today while you still have the chance. And if you do know Jesus, then Psalm 35 should send us out of here, like we've been hearing, rejoicing in the gospel, which has saved us, which gives us the power to love our enemies, which transforms enemies into sons, and gives us the hope that one day Jesus is returning and he's going to make all things new. And we're not going to have to pray Psalm 35 in the new creation. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a God of justice, that wickedness is not going to carry on forever. As we think about around this world today, knowing that there are millions of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted and oppressed and thrown in jail and having their jobs and their families ripped away from them and killed because they believe in you, Jesus. And we cry out, how long, O Lord? And we know that it's not going to be forever. And within our own land, many of us have known what it's like to be treated poorly for your sake. And maybe more of that's coming. And we know, Lord, you are not going to let this go on forever. You are coming to deal with your enemies. And yet, O Lord, we praise you that you are not only a God of justice, but you're a God of mercy. And that you sent your son Jesus to bear the weight of your judgment for all your people on the cross. And that the worst enemy of God can become a son by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, would that be the truth that causes our hearts to sing now? Literally as we sing, and then as we go out of here to live the week, that our hearts would sing with this truth. And that we would want to share this truth with people who need to hear it. That we would want to live as your sons and daughters and obey you because we want to please you because you've been so kind to us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come and make all things new. We long for you to come. And Jesus, we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.